Father, thank you that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And we thank you that we have been recipients of your grace and that you are pursuing worshipers all over the world. And we are evidence that the gospel is the power of God, that it is transforming lives. Now may the meditation of our hearts and the words of our mouths be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you turn with me, please, to Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul's letter to the believers in Rome. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. We'll start reading in 25. And this is actually the second part of what he delivered Monday morning. So we'll spend a few moments reviewing and then off we go on the motive for church planning, which is God's glory. Romans chapter 16, starting in verse 25. This is what Holy Scripture says. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of or about Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed, and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Paul bookends this ending, which is his doxology, his praise to God. He bookends it, notice in verse 25, by saying, now to him, and then on the other side of it, he says, to the only wise God. This, in a sense, models for us what Paul is doing the whole book. That is to say, this whole letter is an offering up to God's sovereignty, God's praise, his glory, as it is displayed in the many facets of salvation. If we were to take time to read the opening few verses of Romans, we would find nearly the identical phrases and words being used here. So what Paul is doing when he gets to the end of the book, he serves at the beginning of the book and the end of the book, and he uses the same phrases, and he holds up these bookends that holds everything together in the middle. So the point that if you got the letter and you read it straight through, if you missed what he was talking about, if you are awake in the first chapter and you're awake in the last chapter, you realize what he's talking about, and all he's interested in doing is giving glory to God. And what he does here is the same thing he does in Romans 11. He stops now at the end as he's taken us through the majesty of the mountain range of God's glory. And we come now to the end of the chapter, to the pinnacle of what we've seen. And we come now to a scenic overlook to everything that we've just seen. And he comes to the scenic overlook, and the only way that he can respond to what he himself has written under the inspiration of the Spirit, the only way his soul can respond is praise and adoration to God, who's doing all things for his own glory. And we mentioned Monday morning that that's the way that it always is with Paul. Whenever you bump into Paul, praise spills out of him. So we noticed that this, especially the opening verse 25, we could reread it in this way. Now to him who is able to strengthen you by my gospel, even the preaching that is about Jesus Christ. So what Paul is saying is that in church planning and in every other aspect of life, the believer's strength comes from God. How does God strengthen believers? He strengthens believers by the gospel. Somebody says, well, what is the gospel? How would I know what the gospel is? You're telling me that God strengthens people to live for His glory, and God strengthens people to live for His glory by the gospel, but what is the gospel? Even the proclamation, the preaching that is about Jesus Christ. You want to know how God gives strength? God strengthens people just like you and just like me through His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul says that God Himself strengthens people. People like we are. And He does so through the good news about His Son. And that's astonishing. Because He doesn't say it's by might or by big churches or by neat church planning programs, or by courageous people, or talented people, or people know how to fight fear successfully and have overcome all their insecurities and inadequacies. That's not what he says. God strengthens people who have knowledge of their own weakness, inadequacy, and weakness, and they come, confess the rebellion, and find that in Jesus Christ they have strength. Somebody says, but we're talking to a bunch of believers, and so was Paul. And the reason why many of us feel uncomfortable in thinking about church planning, whether or not we should go, is because our lives aren't centered on Jesus Christ. That's where our strength comes from. And the only way to take risks for the kingdom is by finding your strength in the good news about Jesus Christ. But did you know that God's plan has always been to strengthen people by this good news? God has always been, His motive has always been pursuing His glory in the world. That's what God has always been up to. That's always been His motive for everything that He's done. Look at verse 25, the latter half of it. The preaching about Jesus Christ, this preaching that is according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. Now, in some sense, Paul is saying that the revelation of Jesus Christ was not in clear view in the Old Testament. In some sense, this good news about Jesus Christ remained hidden. Now, he is there for sure, but I suppose the picture of Christ for them was more along the lines of an impressionistic painting rather than vivid, realistic art style. Even the disciples, before the cross and the resurrection, failed to see him fully and understand that the Messiah who would be the suffering servant would also be the same one who would save his own people. When Peter said that Paul wrote some hard things, he wasn't kidding. Because on the one hand, Paul is saying that this was hidden in the Old Testament. But then, in the same sentence, in the same breath, in the same stroke of the pen, he says it's been hidden in the Old Testament, but what you've got to understand on the other hand is that Christ is revealed to us on the basis of the same passages where I just told you that he was hidden. At the very least, we have to say that the connection, the flow between the Testaments isn't as clear as it's often said. And part of the answer has to be that there are very definite clues all along the way as God reveals His glory in the Scripture. After the fact, and now that the Son, His Son has risen, He has illumined the landscape. And now all these clues come into sharp distinction for us. Jesus is the true temple. He is the true Son of God. He's the true Passover Lamb. He's the priest par excellence. He's the true Davidic king. He's the true suffering servant. What was cloudy was who in the world was going to fulfill all of these types at once. Who was going to be the one who was going to fulfill the Davidic figure and the one who was going to suffer and the Passover lamb and the temple of the Son of God? Who was going to do that? So by the time you get to the New Testament, there were some people, some among the Jews, who were waiting for two types of Messiahs. One who would be the Davidic king who would rule, and the other one who would be priestly, who would reign through suffering. But now, Paul says, but now, we see Jesus, who was once hidden, and now He's revealed. We see Jesus and this good news about Him comprehensively predicted, yet hidden for long ages past, now disclosed for this purpose, Paul says, so that all nations might believe and obey Him. And that one statement, so that all nations might believe and obey Him, Paul reaches back his hand and now he connects the whole Old Testament scriptures and he brings them both together. Paul takes us all the way back to the promises that God made with Abraham when God made the remarkable claim that Abraham, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Paul says, now this is happening. It wasn't as if Abraham back then approached God and said, I have a great deal for you, and if you can provide the manpower, I think both of us can make this thing work. That's not how it works. God stands behind every key turning point in redemption. This is why that at this scenic overlook, Paul can say that all of this was according to the command of the eternal God. All of this according to His plan. Just as He ordered. From the beginning, with the creation of the world, God's motive for everything He has done has always and will always be His own glory. From creation to now, to the future, when forever He will have glory. The motive for everything He does is always and only pursuing His own glory. Now all this means that God infuses every point of history with redemptive significance. The end of verse 25b says, it was kept secret. That's the past. 26, but now, the present reality. And then verse 27b looks on into the future. Be glory forever. What Paul does here is to show us how God has so arranged history that He will receive honor, praise, and thanksgiving. As Paul surveys and he contemplates the gospel, his heart surges in praise to God. It swells up like Old Faithful in Yellowstone, and it bubbles up and it comes to a point when it can't do anything but erupt. Now to Him who's able to strengthen you, be glory forever. That's why God's acting. That's why church planting is important. All of history, every part of it, reveals that God's motive has been His own glory. So at every point in history, it was hidden, but now, forever, God has been pursuing and asserting His glory, His uniqueness in the world. The past, the present, and the future are but the negatives of God's glory that have been brightened by the brilliance of a Son who is, according to Hebrews, the very radiance of His glory. Question. How has He been pursuing His glory? If God's motive from before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1, has been to do everything to the praise of His glorious grace, how has He been doing it? Look at 16:27. To the only wise God be glory into the ages through Jesus Christ. The apex of God's glory is reached in Jesus Christ. And here Paul tells us that that glory will never end. I don't know how many of you have had the chance to watch any of the Olympics and to watch somebody in tearful emotion be overcome by the glory of being a medal winner. But the glory of present Olympic champions will fade with the pages on which they are recorded. But the glory of God will be celebrated into the ages forever. God's glory endures forever. And that's why He acts. Turn to Ephesians, and Paul says the same thing. Paul says the same thing. Ephesians 1, and we won't take time to read this opening one big sentence of Paul. But I want us to see, without demonstrating it to you, what is the theme verse for all of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, and we're going to land right in the middle of a sentence. Verse 9 says, making known to us the mystery which is His will, according to His purpose. What purpose? The purpose that He set forth in Christ. What was the purpose? As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him. It's so inclusive that it includes everything in heaven and everything that is on the earth. There's nothing that's excluded. Paul's point in writing Ephesians is to say that God's plan for the universe is to unite, to sum up all things in Christ. We don't speak that way because we don't usually think of summing up. We sum kind of down, but we do think that just doesn't quite add up. It just doesn't quite meet the picture. How do we get these things to come together? And I think we would all agree, even from Robert's own presentation tonight, that the people in Williamsburg would be hostile towards the people in Stapleton. And the Scriptures support that kind of understanding that the whole world is fractured. Everyone feels at the edge of a casket, something has gone terribly wrong. It's not the way it's supposed to be. The muffled staccato sound of a machine gun fire that often serves as filler music for the evening news. Nature itself, of Tennyson said, is red in tooth and claw. We see the vivid cases on the Discovery Channel of a lion biting the neck of a Thompson gazelle or the ripping apart of the flesh of a carcass by a pack of jackals. And Paul says that even creation itself has been affected by the fall. And at this present moment, it groans and desires to be liberated from the bondage of the fall. Everything is out of sorts with itself. Marriages fractured, communities fractured, racism trumpeted. But Paul comes and says, all things are pulled together. Is there anyone who can make sense out of hostility of even the creation against itself? And now Paul comes and says, you want to know who can make all the pieces add up? That, my friend, is what Paul is telling us right here. He's telling us that right now, God is summing up all things in Christ. That's why that one day the lion will lay with the lamb and the nature even itself will be restored. And this is the key verse of what Paul is looking out and looking forward to and saying, you want to know what God has been doing? He's been uniting all things in Christ for His own glory. And there is no true community, there is no true humanity, there is no true fellowship outside of Jesus Christ. He is where God is summing up everything, bringing it all together. That's why when you get to Ephesians 4 and 5, he talks about it transforms work relationships and husband and wife relationships and the relationships of parents to their children. Nothing is unaffected. Everything is transformed as God pursues His own glory. This is all part of the Father's massive overhaul of everything that is in heaven and in earth. It's God the Father's plan to unite all things in Christ. That's what all of time, past, present, and future is moving towards. And if you believe that, if you believe that God's motive have always been to act for His own glory, and right now He's uniting hostile elements of creation, yes, humanity, but also the creation itself, and He's uniting and He's taking things that were contrary and putting them together into one new man. If you believe that way, it will change the way you view everything, the way you pray, what you pray for, your view of marriage. And it will make you see your excuses and your fears for not leaving and pursuing God's glory through a church planting endeavor as an idolatrous fraud. This is the only reason, and I speak humanly, this is the only reason God lives for His own glory. Well, where is God doing this? Where is He summing up all things in Christ? Or maybe I could turn the phrase this way. How is He summing up and uniting all things in Christ? You're telling me God's acting on behalf of His own glory. That's what Paul's praising God for in Ephesians and in Romans. Now we come full circle to where the church planting conference began with Pastor Brooks' message on Sunday morning when he took us through Ephesians. Look at Ephesians 3:20. Look at Ephesians 3:20. God is doing, He's acting on behalf of His own glory, summing up all things in Christ. And if you want to know how He's doing that, look at verse 20 and 21. Paul takes another scenic outlook. And he looks back on what he said. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. You just step back for a moment and you think, what do I think would be something great? And Paul's saying, what God does will far exceed even your wildest God-inspired imaginations. It's far beyond all of that. That then all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. And now he says, to him be glory, where? In the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Now what Paul does is he unites these themes that God is acting on behalf of his own glory, and he's uniting up all the hostile elements of creation in the world, and he's uniting them in his Son Christ. And you want to know how he's going to do it? He's going to do it through in the church, which he purchased with his own blood. And now what begins to emerge for us is this, that the church is the pilot scheme. It is the great anticipation of what God will ultimately do with everything. And if you want to know what the outcome is going to look like, if you want to know if it's going to be a success, you just read to Revelation and you find out, behold, I am making all things new. And he does it through the church. He guarantees that all the hostile elements of the world, of the universe, will be united. And this is the only motive for life. God's glory, as he's summing up all things in his Son, and he's doing it in the church. In the church, God completely reverses the curse. There is true community in Christ. There's new humanity. There's a new world. There's new creation. God restores his image, the marred image that is in humanity, and he does so in the church. Questions as we end our time. If God's motive for life is his own glory, what is your motive for life? Since God is pursuing his own glory through Christ and the church, where should you be pursuing God's glory? And don't tell me, oh, how I love Jesus and you care nothing about the church. That's impossible. God's motive is for his glory in Christ, in the church. So what does that mean? Honestly, I think while all of us, except for Pastor Brooks, would love to see everybody leave and go to another church. I mean another church that we're talking about here. You know, you understand what I'm saying. I hope you understand what I'm saying. You understand what I'm saying. Because Emmanuel might need a new pastor now after that statement. For some of you that God honestly won't call to move, to go, you should be pursuing God's glory through Heritage Bible Church. And it may start with staying home from the movie theater Saturday night to prepare your heart to meet with God's people Sunday when you come to worship. But for far more than we think, it means that you should pursue God's glory through the church in Stapleton and Williamsburg and Menifee. I don't know how long ago it was. It may have been a year ago. Pastor Brooks preached through Ephesians and he made a statement similar to this. If somebody were to ask me, why do you go to the mountains? I would say there is beauty and grandeur there that you will not see anywhere else. So why should you pursue church planting? Because in church planting, God's glory and beauty are displayed in such a way that you will not see anywhere else. the climax that all history is moving to is the church. As Spurgeon said, it is the dearest place on earth. You should be in life for the glory of God, which is the end for which, according to Jonathan Edwards, He created the world. And let me say this as we wrap things up. Did you know that you will glorify God one way or the other? Whether or not your life glorifies God ultimately isn't up to you. What do you mean by that? Edwards preached a message based on Ezekiel 16 that said that some people are wicked men useful in their destruction only. And he compared people who claim to be self-righteous people, who claim to have a relationship with God, and he compared his people to a vine. And he said, a vine is worthless. You can't hang anything on it. You can't use it to drive a nail. And the only thing at the end of the day that a vine's good for, if it doesn't bring forth fruit, is to be burned up. And so Edward said, in the end of the age, even wicked men will be useful, even if in their destruction only. That's how massive and important God's glory is. He will get it from you one way or the other. One commentator summed up Romans 16 this way: in the coming ages, the songs of the redeemed will ring throughout the courts of heaven. Redemption will be complete. The eternal purposes of God will reach the fulfillment. God will be forever praised. Amen. To God, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. People, pursue your joy and God's glory and watching Him plant churches. That's what He's up to in the world. So go and grab Tim Lovegrove and grab Matt Hand and grab Robert Elkin and say, I'm coming, but I'm afraid. And watch God do something for His glory, so that in all eternity, nobody will think of you, because we're all so weak and pathetic and full of fear and rebels at heart, so that in the ages to come, He might display the riches of His grace into the ages of the ages. Amen. Father, Your glory is overwhelming to us. And we acknowledge that even as Your image bearers, we fail to acknowledge You as God in our hearts and our thinking. We thank You for the grace that You've shown to us this week and confronting us again with Your glory, Your majesty, that Christ is our sanctification, that He is our perseverance, our endurance, that He is our sufficiency. We thank You that He is our all in all. Now by Your Spirit, from this body of people, Spirit of God, send forth laborers into Your harvest by Jesus Christ through the church forever. Amen.